Well, most of you have been here over these past few Sunday evenings, so you know that we've been looking at a series of psalms with a common theme. The theme that's run through these psalms is the theme of God's kingship, the kingship of the Lord, Yahweh. The sequence starts at Psalm 93 with the great shout in the first verse, "The Lord reigns. Yahweh is king." It's a shout of acclamation. The singers lift up their voices to say, Yahweh has become king. He's ascended the throne. His reign has begun. Ever since Adam, our first father, listened to the serpent in the garden and rebelled against God, ever since then, the great serpent, Satan, has had his grip on the hearts and minds of human beings. He's claimed this world as his domain. In every nation on earth, people have been listening to the serpent's voice. They've been doing his will. They've been carrying on the great rebellion that began with Adam. And that is why the world is a place of such darkness, such cruelty, such injustice. But 2,000 years ago, the darkness was broken. Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to break the grip of Satan. He came to restore God's kingship over the world, to claim back this world from Satan, to win back the hearts and lives of God's chosen people, and then finally to bring the whole earth, the whole of creation, into a right relationship with the Lord. That's the perspective from which we as New Testament believers read and sing these psalms. We say, the Lord is King. We're saying, Jesus, the Lord, is now reigning. He has taken the throne. He is building his kingdom. The Lord reigns. That was the shout that rang through the courts of heaven when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended and sat down on the throne of the universe. From that moment on, the Lord Jesus has been reigning as king, and he's been building his kingdom on earth. That's Psalm 93. It starts with that great declaration, the kingdom of the Lord has begun. And then Psalm 94 shows us what the whole world, what the whole earth was like before Christ took the throne. What it's still like for people who don't submit to his kingship. It's a psalm that highlights the cruelty of wicked rulers. It's a psalm that talks about the horrible things that happen on earth where God is not reigning. But then Psalm 95 is a warning to those who hear the message about Jesus Christ the King. And it tells them they must listen to that message. They must obey it. Psalm 95 verse 3. The Lord Jesus is a great God. He's a great King above all gods. So, end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then Psalm 96 is a summons to people from every nation to submit to the Lord Jesus, the King, The call goes out to all the world, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And Psalm 97 shows us that though one day the kingdom of the Lord will be full and complete, the day will come when Jesus will have triumphed completely and destroyed all his enemies. That day hasn't come yet. We're still living in a world where, yes, Jesus is king, but the enemies are still real and they're still fighting against his kingdom. That's the emphasis of Psalm 97. But then Psalm 98 looks forward to the day when finally Jesus the King will return and will conquer all his enemies finally, when he will banish all evil from his universe. He'll rescue the whole of creation. Psalm 98 is the ultimate psalm of joy. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. That's where we're going. That's what lies ahead. The day is going to come when all creation will be rescued, redeemed, because Jesus Christ is going to come again to complete the building of his kingdom. Psalm 99 brings us back to the present. Psalm 99 assures us that though that day hasn't yet arrived, that Jesus Christ is already reigning, that he's reigning as king among his people. He's reigning in the church. That's where his kingdom is most clearly seen. That even if there are countless people out there who refuse to say Jesus is king, we say it. And we say it with joy, we say it from the heart. Jesus is our King. We're subject to him. We live under his banner. His shadow is our protection. Psalm 99 gives us that great vision of Jesus reigning in Zion. Jesus reigning among his people. And Psalm 99 invites us to look to him and to worship him with fear and trembling, and yet with joy. And so finally we come to Psalm 100. The word king isn't found in Psalm 100. It's not used there. It doesn't need to be, because this psalm is to be sung after singing Psalms 93 to 99. We know that because there are lots of phrases in this psalm which are directly taken from those earlier psalms. If you go through Psalm 100 systematically, you'll find that almost every line of it, almost every phrase of it, is to be found somewhere in Psalm 93 to 99. So he's taken all those psalms that have gone before, and he's brought them together now as to create this psalm, which is the climax of the whole sequence. It's here to round off the collection. And what's this psalm for? It's here to call us to joyful thanksgiving to this Lord the King. For God's people, for us, what should be our response to the truth that Jesus is the King, that he's reigning, and that he shall reign forever? What should be our response? It should be a response of joyful thanksgiving. So this psalm is here to call us, to remind us that We owe thanks to this wonderful King who reigns over us. In the light of everything that's gone before, everything we've seen, everything we've sung in Psalms 93 to 99, the psalmist tells us quite simply that we have got every reason to shout out praises in the presence of the King, to sing joyfully in the presence of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The psalm falls into two halves. It's only a very short psalm. The first half from verses 1 to 3, the second half from verses 4 to 5. And each of the two halves falls into the same pattern. In each part, we are first invited as God's people to come into the presence of the King and to praise him joyfully. And then we're given reasons why we should be joyful in the presence of the King. The first half, those reasons concern the things that he's done. The second half concern who he is. That's the movement in the psalm. First part of the psalm, we're told, come into his presence, praise him, give thanks to him because of what he's done. And in the second half of the psalm, we're told, come into his presence, come with joy because of who he is. What he's done springs from who he is. So, I'm expecting only to be brief tonight, let's look at part one of the psalm. It begins with three commands. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a global kingdom. It stretches over all the earth already, doesn't it? There are people in every continent, people in every country who have become part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ the Lord. As Paul wrote in those words we read from Colossians at the beginning of the service, they've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There are people in America, and there are people in Africa, and there are people in Australasia, and there are people in the Middle East. There are Jewish people, and there are Arab people. There are people from every nation who have become members of the kingdom of Jesus. And that's why the psalmist can say, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Tonight, today, on this Lord's Day, there will be songs of praise to Jesus Christ going up from every country of the world. Isn't that astonishing? The man who was nailed to a cross, the man who was rejected by Jews and Gentiles alike, the man who didn't have one friend to defend him in the court, that man is now acclaimed as king in all the earth. And so to God's people in all the earth, here is the command, make a joyful noise. The word joyful has been added, actually, by the translators. Really, it's just shout to the Lord. The picture is of people coming into the presence of the King. And there's this great shout of acclamation. You think about a great football match. And the last moments of the match, everything hangs now on the striker who's running towards the goal mouth. And he scores this incredible goal. And England have won the World Cup. You can dream if you like. And there's this huge shout that goes up. The whole stadium is just lit up. And people are shouting at the top of their voices. The psalmist pictures God's people through all the world shouting their acclamation to Jesus the King. We've got reason to be more excited than any football crowd, because King Jesus is in our midst. We're in his presence. So that's the first command. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. And then the second command is serve the Lord with gladness. The word that's translated serve is often translated worship. It means to kneel, to bow down. These people who are invited to come into the presence of the King mustn't forget that he is the King. We come before him and we kneel before him in submission. We're recognizing the fact that he is our Lord. He is our Master. We owe him everything. That's the attitude with which we come. Yes, it's joyful. Yes, it's full of exuberant gladness. But there's also that submitting of ourselves to Jesus. He's worthy to be obeyed. He's worthy to be served. Our rightful place is on our knees before him. And then the third command, come into his presence. And this one is with singing. Have you ever been invited into the presence of royalty? Not I. Some of you may have been. But God's people are invited to come into the presence of their King. We do it here every Lord's Day at 10:30 and 6:30. We, damaged, sinful, fallen, ordinary human beings, we come into the presence of the King of Kings. And we're told, come with singing. Come and sing. Because your heart should be full of happiness that this King is willing to receive us into his presence. Come into his presence with singing. First command tells us that there must be acclamation. We acclaim him with our shout. The second command tells us there must be submission. That we must submit to him. We come with worship and service. And the third commandment simply says we must approach. We must believe that he really wants us near him. And we must draw near to him. And we must do so singing for joy. There are the commands. Now what are the reasons? Know that the Lord, he is God. That's the reason why we are so overwhelmed by Jesus. That's the reason why we shout acclamation to him. That's the reason we bow the knee to him. That's the reason we approach him with this trembling fear and yet with joy. He's God. This man, Jesus, who was nailed to a cross, this man who had his clothes stripped from him and who was then beaten around the face, this man who was hung up to die and laughed at as he died, this man is God. God himself came into the world, took the form of a man, became one of us, and died on the cross at Calvary. That was the only way he could become the rescuer of the world. That was the only way he could tear us free from the grip of Satan. God himself had to come. No angel could have rescued us. No angel could have transformed the world. God himself had to come. God had to take our curse on himself. God had to carry our sins. God had to put himself in the place where he could be laughed at and humiliated, where he could be crushed. But now, he's been raised from the dead. The God-man has come back from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven. And he sat down. He's the king. We worship him. We shout our praises to him because he's the king. And he's our God. It is he who made us. And we are his. It may be that when the psalmist says, he made us, he's talking about creation. He's talking about the great work that God did when he first made human beings out of the dust of the ground. It may mean that. But usually, in the Bible, when it talks about God making his people, it's not a reference to creation. It's a reference back to the work by which he made us to be his people. It's to do with God's work in taking us, fallen, sinful human beings, and making us his own. It's the work of recreation that's in view. Why are we who we are tonight? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus, if we are people who are worshipping in his presence, why is that? Is it because of something we've done? Have we made ourselves into worshippers of God? Have we dealt with our own sins? Have we given ourselves new birth? No, it's the Lord. It's the King who made us. No other king can say that about his subjects. King may claim people and say they belong to me by rights, but no king can say I made them. But King Jesus says, I made you. You were damaged, you were twisted, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but I remade you. I gave you new birth, new life. I created you afresh. I transformed you. I brought you back from death to life. I made you my new creation. Every individual believer can say that, and the church throughout the world can say that, that God made us, that King Jesus is our maker. And what that means is that we are his. We are his people, says the psalmist, and we are the sheep of his pasture. It's not just that he remade us and then left us to our own devices. Oh no, from the moment he remade us, from the moment he transformed us to be his children, his subjects, he has cared for us. As a shepherd cares for his sheep. Oh, this King Jesus, how wonderfully he's cared for me down through the years of my life. 61 years of waywardness, of wandering, of foolishness, of bad decisions. But my King has watched over me every day. My King has guarded me. My King has brought me back from all my wanderings. My King has put me here this evening in order to announce his kingship to you and to call you to worship. Oh, what a shepherd. It's a miracle that never stops astonishing believers. Every believer looks back over his life and he says, this is astonishing the way that Jesus Christ, the King, has cared for me. That's why we shout praises to him. He's God. He made us what we are subjects of his kingdom, and he's shepherded us every day of our life. He's fed us, he's healed us, he's carried us through the worst times. Oh, make a joyful noise to King Jesus, all the earth. Serve this Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. That's the first half of the psalm. And then the second half. Again, three commands. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise, and give thanks to him. Bless his name. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. I'm not allowed through the gates of Buckingham Palace. But here the psalmist is saying to God's people, let's enter the gates together. Let's enter into God's presence, into the place where he dwells. We have access to heaven tonight because we have access to Jesus. He invites us to come to him, and that means that when we worship here, we're stepping into heaven. I chose carefully the second hymn that we sang tonight, which begins with these words: golden harps are sounding, angel voices ring, pearly gates are opened. The Sarthi hymn writer there takes us into heaven, where Jesus sits, and that's where we are. We enter the gates when we come to our King Jesus. If we could only hear them, golden harps are sounding in the background. The angels are singing his praises. We're just joining in. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, says the psalmist. We've got so much to give thanks for. Just imagine a crowd of people crowding through the gates of the palace. And as they come in, they're all talking about the king and what a wonderful king that he is. And they're saying how many things they have to be grateful to him for. And they're bubbling over with thanksgiving. The psalmist says that's how it should be when Christians gather to worship. As they enter his gates, they do so with thanksgiving pouring from their lips. How many things tonight have we got to be thankful to him for? Enter into his courts with praise. Thanksgiving is to do with, I suppose, the particular things he's done for us and the particular things he's given to us. But praise is simply talking about him, talking about how wonderful he is. Oh. As you know, I'm going away with a group of pastors this coming week. I'll tell you, pastors can be a terribly dreary lot when they're together, because so often all they want to do is whinge about, you know, different problems and different discouragements and so on. Well, the psalmist says, when God's people come together into the presence of the king, they should do so with praise. It should be natural. It should be spontaneous for them to be talking about how wonderful the king is. Because he is wonderful. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. What's the name? What's the name of this king? The name of this king is Yahweh, Jesus. Jehovah Jesus. Jesus is the name he was given as a man. Yahweh is the declaration that he is the eternal God. Bless that name. Bless the fact that he is who he is. And that is then what the psalmist does. He declares who he is. Yahweh is good. We have a king who's good. I love the simplicity of that word. What's God like? He's good. Good in himself. He's just bubbling over with goodness. He can't do something that's not good, because he is good. He's good all the way through. And we know it in our experience. There are things I don't understand about God. I don't understand about all the things he's planned and why he's planned them and why there is so much that is grim and frightening. But when I look at my own experience of God, the one thing I know for sure is that he is good. And when I look at that cross at Calvary, and when I see God breaking his own heart to save the world, then I know that this God is good. My King is goodness all the way through. The Lord is good. And he doesn't change. His steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love. One word. We've talked about this word many times. One word in the Hebrew. Just meaning God's loyal commitment to the people to whom he links himself. This utterly reliable, this utterly dependable God. He loves me tonight. He's going to love me forever. He can't change because his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, people are so changeable, aren't they? Rulers are so changeable. Boy, aren't we seeing that in our time. When you listen to what certain leading politicians say, and you know that within a week they're going to be saying the opposite. They make their promises, and they discard their promises when it suits them. But here is my King Jesus, who never broke a promise in his life, and never will do. He promised to save me. Put myself under his protection. I threw myself on his mercy. He promised to save me. He said, the one who comes to me I will never cast out. And he never will. Because his steadfast love endures forever. I'm going to be loved by King Jesus forever and ever and ever. Total security. Other people's love fades. Other people change. He never changes. That's our King. His faithfulness goes on to all generations. His trustworthiness. The promises that the Lord made back in the Garden of Eden are being kept today. They'll be kept forever. They've not changed. He is utterly trustworthy. What sort of people do we admire? Look at the world around us and look at the folk who are admired by the masses. Look at the celebrities. What a dingy lot they are. What shoddy lives so many of them live. How trivial their interests are. The things that the world calls achievements. What sort of achievements are they? There's one person who is worthy. King Jesus, the man who is God, the man who hung on a cross to rescue his people and to rescue the whole creation, the one who is utterly, unchangingly faithful, the one who guards all his people as tenderly as a shepherd guards his sheep. We've come into his presence tonight, and he's welcomed us. Haven't we got reason to give thanks to the Lord who is the King? Haven't we got reason to worship, praise, adore, sing for joy in his presence.